is driving, or if you ask, what does that one mean? There are all kinds of signs, stop signs, railroad crossing signs, speed limit signs, one-way direction signs. And if you don't understand these signs and know what to do with them, without them, things would be scary. For example, if the railroad crossing sign doesn't work, you could get hit by a train. If the stop sign that swings out on the school bus children when you get in it, if it doesn't work, well, or if it we didn't have such a thing, what would happen? Well, cars would just keep whizzing past, and who would dare to get on a school bus? We need signs. Signs to give clear directions, to give order, to give safety. We also need God to give us signs for life. And the sacraments are such signs to teach and instruct us, and seals to reassure us. Signs to teach us the clear, simple basics, the heart of the gospel, so that we don't end up going the wrong way down a one-way street spiritually. We don't end up in confusion. The church needs signs. But it's not enough to just have a sign. You need to understand it, and you need to obey it. I once drove past an intersection where someone had pranked the sign and had twisted it 90 degrees so that the names for the streets were the exact opposite of what they ought to be. And if anyone who didn't already know where they were going would be confused by those signs and not helped. Can you imagine how a whole city would be turned upside down if all our signs were twisted or changed? If in the driver's ed classroom in one school they taught that a stop sign means stop, and across the town they taught that it means go faster. God has given us clear, understandable signs. But we people do what we always do as sinners and as creatures with God's clear signs. We make them cloudy and confusing. And so you get all kinds of contradictory opinions, and some teach that the sacraments mean one thing and some another. It's true of baptism. One says, well, that means all our children are saved and we should rejoice and thank God that our saved children just need to learn to live it out better. Even if there's no evidence at all in their life of faith and repentance, and if they show a rebellious hostility and indifference to God, His Word, and His people. Nope, they're all God's children. Or another says, you should baptize children. Another says, well, you can't. And then these signs that are supposed to be clear and direct become confusing and become tug-of-wars over different opinions. That's why it's so good to just go back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, what did you mean with these signs? What do you want us to understand? What do you want us to do? What do you want us to rest securely in when we see the waters drip? Or when we remember this? So here's our theme. The sacrament of holy baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We first need to see God's wisdom in giving us the sacrament, then God's claim on us in this sacrament, and lastly, God's comfort in giving us this sacrament. So, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, God's wisdom, claim, and comfort. It's interesting that when it comes to the sacraments, you see a hint of that in one of the questions I read to you from Lord's Day 27. The question is this. Is it wise for God to give us a sign like baptism? What do I mean? Well, it's a sign and seal. A sign points to something, the blood of Christ taken by the Holy Spirit and used to cleanse someone's heart from sin and to renew it. And to the Spirit of God's wonderful work of reassurance. And God, in His Word, connects the sign and the truth and promise He speaks with it so closely that the one can be called the other. For example, circumcision can be called, this is my covenant, God says. This represents my covenant. That's the connection. You see this in the Lord's Supper. He picks up a piece of bread, says, "This is my body." And the Holy Spirit calls in the book of Titus, baptism, the washing of regeneration. And in Acts, the washing away of sin. And usually we people seem to struggle with this, at least in our circles. We start hemming and hawing and hedging when we hear that kind of language, and we get a little bit itchy, and there are reasons for that. Should we use that kind of language about water, bread, and wine? Hasn't this kind of thing led to confusion and superstition in the churches before? For example, there are people, you meet them sometimes, they have their children baptized, and for the rest they go to church for baptisms, weddings, and funerals, and maybe for Christmas and Easter. But they baptize their children, and their churches, who will do it? And a child grows up like this, and, "Mom, am I a Christian?" "Well, you were baptized, honey." That is superstition. That is no different than crossing your fingers or hanging up a so-called lucky rabbit's foot or a horseshoe on your barn. That is not Christian faith. That is pure pagan superstition. So, is God wise in giving us a sign when people have done this with it? Is the sign clear? You see, there are baptized people in the Bible who went lost. You have a Demas, you have a Judas, and there are others who have abandoned the gospel. Paul speaks of an Alexander in the book, his letters to Timothy. So if a sign is supposed to be clear and reassuring, and in practice it turns out to be confusing and unhelpful, then do we say there's something wrong with the sign? Every teacher ditches an illustration that if three classes in a row misunderstand it, you say, "Okay, I got to find a better one." Or as a business, if an ad produces confusion and upset, you better get rid of it. We have to ask the question, because there is a clear answer to it. If you listen carefully to the scriptures, God is most wise in giving us the sacraments. The fact that people twist signs doesn't make them bad signs. If you go home and someone pranked your street and twisted the sign, the problem is not the sign. People also twist God's word. 2 Peter 3 talks about people who twist the word of God to their own destruction. Now, you don't say to God, "Well, you better not give us your word then." And the sacrament, as the visible word, shouldn't be ditched because people decide to make it superstitious and unclear in what they do with it. You don't take the butcher knives in your kitchen and say, "Oh, these are wonderful when they work, but I know someone who cut their finger off, so we won't have any." No, you say, "We'll use them the right way. We'll be careful with them." God gave good, clear, reassuring signs. And we need to think about them His way and use them His way and clear the confusion and superstition of humanity out of our heads when we think of them. So why does God so often in His Word link those two together so closely? The ritual, pouring water, and the spiritual reality to which it illustrates and points. The water of baptism and the blood and Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because there is a close connection. That is what makes a sacrament a means of grace. Now there is not an automatic connection. That is, you can't baptize someone who doesn't care or who later responds to it without caring and say, "Well, yeah, but now God has to save them because they were baptized." You can't manipulate God into bypassing conversion with a sacrament. But there is a close sacramental connection, the same kind of connection there is between the Word of God and the blessings it speaks of. When received by faith and obeyed in repentance, whether that repentance comes at the moment you see the water dripping or later, because just like the Word, you can remember the Bible story your mom read and 20 years later come to repentance by it. You can remember the water of the Word, and years later come to repentance by it. And when you receive it like that as the Word of God and respond to it and obey it, what a blessing it becomes. And this is why in this service I want to zero in on something we often neglect in our circles. Rather than saying so much to covenant children as they're growing up or raised, I want to zero in on what believers ought to be doing with baptism. God Himself, when you see the waters drip, every time you see them drip on someone else, wants you to remember your baptism. He wants you, believing child of God, to stop and reflect on what you have done. The Puritans called this in the Westminster Confession, improving your baptism. That doesn't mean your baptism is incomplete. It just means you put it to full use. It's actually a great question and answer for you to look up and talk about tonight at the supper table or wherever. Look up the Westminster Larger Catechism on baptism. God wants you to see that close connection, believer, between the water and what He's done in you. And He wants you to remember that every time you see it. Think of the conversion of Paul. He thought he was serving God, and he was devastated when he realized he was persecuting the Son of God, the Messiah. He didn't eat for 3 days. That man was shattered by what he had done. How did God get him out of it? Well, Paul later tells the story in Acts like this. There was a man named Ananias who said to Paul, "Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see how those things were linked? Be baptized, wash away your sins. This is biblical language, and we should not let all the things that people have done down through the centuries confuse biblical language. God gives baptism to reassure those who are heartbroken and grieving over their uncleanness. To keep Paul from drowning in his own guilt, God comes to this repentant, broken-hearted sinner who now believes His word and says, "I'm baptizing you. I'm washing away your sins. You are now receiving the Holy Spirit. As surely, Paul, as the water washes your body, so surely the grace of God cleanses you from being this blasphemous persecutor and makes you a saint of the Lord. You're forgiven, Paul, as surely as the water of baptism drips on you." Do you see now the wisdom of God? That He comes to us in our frailty because we're people who need to see and touch things. And He gives you something to see. God knows that when you wake up spiritually, your conscience is like a watchdog. It barks the alarm. Every time there's sin that needs to be dealt with in your life, a well-tuned conscience starts barking the alarm and will not be quiet until something's been done about it. But sometimes that barking can drive you to doubt and to despair because your guilt is great in the sight of God. You can become utterly miserable at that constant barking on the inside of you. And so when God says in His Word that He forgives those who cry to Him in prayer and those who come to Him through Jesus Christ, it sounds too good to be true because His watchdog is barking the alarm in you still, and you wonder, is it really that simple? And God, to demonstrate the certainty of His promise, gives you a visible sign and seal that His forgiveness is real for you. You know, the same thing happened when you got married, ladies. Your husband said, "I do. For as long as I live, I'm a one-woman man." And the minister said to him, "Do you give her this ring as a symbol," meaning a sign, "of your constant faithfulness and your enduring love?" You could say that's what God does in baptism for His bride. In great wisdom and compassion and tenderness, He emphasizes how sure and trustworthy and blessed His grace is. He gives you a sign. What a blessing that He thinks of His people that way. in this weakness. And notice how the catechism is busy, especially with believers. Did you see how question 26 started? How are you, believer, admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ is of advantage to you, that it applies to you? You know, we sometimes run stuck with this language because we're rightly careful not to be presumptuous and not to have this covenant idealism and optimism that runs counter to reality in the Word of God and in life, that we run stuck when we hear this kind of thing. We start getting, yeah, well, we're not Lutherans and we're not Roman. Forget that. Just listen to how God puts these things next to each other closely as His word of promise and claim and reassurance. I remember as a student, you get to tag along with experienced pastors and you get to be with them in all kinds of settings. And Pastor Hans Overdoen once took me on a baptism visit and he said, well, he says, I'm going to ask you the question first in the car. He said, are you busy with your baptism every day? And he always asks parents that too. How have you been busy with your baptism as you think about your child's baptism? And I was startled for a moment because I hadn't thought about it like that. And usually when we're asked, we kind of draw a blank and say, well, what do you mean? What am I supposed to do with it? See, to be busy with your baptism is simply just to be busy with the gospel and with God's word. Do we forget sometimes the tremendous clarity and reassurance of God's dripping water? Let us see from the scriptures how God connects baptism with the experience of grace to seal to the conscience of believers. I read for you Romans 6, did I not? You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised with Christ to new life. The power of His sin-killing death and the power of His holiness-igniting resurrection washed and rinsed you from your sin and sparked in you the desire to obey and love and live for God. And baptism pictures and illustrates and seals these things. This is how a believer can look back on his baptism. The water and the word that spoke in it is being fulfilled and applied in my life. It's reassuring me. Every time I see the waters gush, I see again what God does by His Spirit and by His Word. That's why one man has made this beautiful triplet you should always remember. Water, Word, Spirit. That's his title of his Reformed Doctrine of Baptism. What a comfort that is when you recognize that God is talking to the whole congregation again when the waters drip. When I was a teenager, one of my summer jobs one year was, my uncle had bought an old house, my Uncle Bill, and it had to be moved, so he got it put on a trailer and a crane, and in a new location, he poured a basement and everything was ready, beams and all that, and then the crane took it off the truck and they lowered it onto the new foundation. Now, there's a lot that needed doing still. And I was busy for weeks, taking a mask and a hammer and all that old lath and plaster and dust everywhere. It's gross. You rip out the old wires because they're not up to code, and just looking at them, you think, better make sure the power's turned off before I touch that. And the roof was ripped off, and it needed all kinds of things. But a fundamental, foundational change had happened to that tired old house. It was now being renewed on a new foundation. And people of God, the Spirit of God is doing the same thing in His believing people. He has taken you off the foundation of sin and put you on the foundation of Christ. Now there's cleanup that has to happen. There's some things that are not up to code yet in your life. But the work has started. And that's why you're always only baptized once, or you should be only baptized once. Because you only need to be put on a new foundation once. And once the Spirit of God is living and working in someone, that can never be undone. He's there permanently. What a comfort believing children of God can and should take when the Word of God made visible in baptism comes. It's supposed to be clear and reassuring to you. You can add one more piece to the wisdom of God in this. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. You see it in the Old Testament. This is my covenant, God says, speaking of circumcision. It's too bad the Catechism only mentions circumcision when it comes, or a covenant, I should say, when it comes to the baptism of our children, because actually the whole thing here is covenantal. That's why we sing it like this. God makes covenant with us. That's why we should sing 425 maybe a little more often than I do. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. God has obligated himself in his covenant promise to care for his people. And the blood of Christ, which the waters of baptism represents, is the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 13 tells us. You see God closely illuminating these things for us in his word. Baptism is about relationship. Some would say, well, you have to have a relationship first. No. God establishes the relationship, and in baptism makes clear you understand what it involves. Children, you like to go to parades? Sometimes when you go to these Canada Day parades or other parades, all these floats come past, and they're throwing out buckets of candies. Some of the parades in Alberta that we used to walk to around the corner from our house on Canada Day, you could come home with a whole bag. Thing is, you don't have to have a relationship with anybody on the float or in the fire truck or on the car. You can just grab the candies and you'll never meet them again. But your dad gives you candies differently. He's raising you. He's correcting you. He's guiding you. He's telling you how to live. He's challenging you. He's providing for you. Some people act like God's gift of baptism is kind of like the candies in the parade. They're thrown in all directions and people have them and they don't need God and they can live their own life and do their own thing and sometimes even come to church and yet you're just treating God like he's throwing candies for the rest. You just live your life and you and he have almost nothing to do with each other. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God has marked you with the branding iron of his covenant. He makes precious promises and he fulfills them in the way of relationship with himself, where he as Father tells you how to live and provides for you. That's why our second point better be God's claim in baptism. See, God makes a claim on you. God comes to you and says, I'm the Lord, I'm your God. He obligates you to obey everything he said, completely, cheerfully, willingly. And question 70 explains what this all should lead to. The last line of the answer, that so we may more and more die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Blamelessness. Meaning there's no pattern of sin that someone can point to and say, you need to clean up that part of your life. Remember the example of my uncle's home? There was all kinds of stuff going on in there before he was going to move his family in, but God moves in while he's renovating. The plaster knocked off, the roof torn off, the plywood and the shingles and the electrical work, the Spirit of God is there doing that. There's work to be done, and he now puts you to work too as he busies himself. And God starts and supervises and completes the work, but there he is saying to you, now, demolish that. Replace this. Put this in there. Throw that out. More and more to die to sin and to walk in a new and holy life. You're never done with your baptism because the obligations pictured in it don't change. This is why Romans 6 also connects this. It says, first of all, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ in new life, and then it turns around and says, just like Christ rose to live, so the baptized need to live in a new life for God. Therefore, You can't let sin now have its way in your life. You can't look at your body parts and say, I'm going to use you now for sin. I'm going to use my eye or my ear or my hand to do something sinful. No, you can't. Because that hand, that eye, is under obligation to the living God. Integrity is what he asks of you, and diligence. Is that happening in your life? When's the last time you looked at each other, as husband and wife or as parents, and said, you know what? There's this pattern in our life, in our family. There's this habit we've fallen into, this way of talking or thinking or acting. It's got to change. We need to work on this. I mean, unless you're claiming you're sinless and don't need to. Do you take specific aim at certain things and say, we as a family need to become more loving or patient or gracious or diligent? Think of now the sins of your character. I have mine and you have yours. That's why one old Puritan called them bosom sins. That is, those sins you hug to yourself and say, you know, the rest can go, but I like you. For one person it's lust, and for another person it's anger, and for another person it's gossip, and for another person it's laziness or lying or selfishness. Now there's a connection between your baptism and dealing with that sin. Someone says, well, I can't die to sin. Nothing's going to change in my life. It just kind of, everything goes the way it is, and that's good enough, right? No, that's not true. If you're a believer, your baptism is God's pledge that you're off the old foundation of sin and he puts you on the new foundation of life. And even if you're an unbelieving covenant child, he's plugged you into the covenant. He's put you as a branch in the vine. It is possible for you to suck life out of the branch and that it produces fruit in your life, that it produces obedience and godliness. You can die to sin more and more. You can overcome sinful habits. You can starve and weaken the beast inside of you, or you can feed it. Rosaria Butterfield is right. You can adopt a sin. It's like a tiger cub. You can see this on these webcams. You know, children in the zoo, they have the mother tiger has three tigers. And oh, man, what a... Oh, so cute. You just, I want to pet one. I want to adopt one. You can adopt a tiger cub. You can call it Fluffy. But when it grows up, it's going to eat you. No matter how cute it looks. You can adopt a sin and call it Fluffy. You can say, well, you know, this one's kind of harmless and nobody's perfect. And you know what? He can hang out here. That's okay. No. Baptism is God saying, get Fluffy out. Now someone says, well, that's hard. Well, that's more honest. It takes work to die to yourself because Fluffy's inside of you. But that's why God has given you baptism as a sign and a seal to challenge you and to tell you that the grace and Spirit of God work and that they do and can get rid of this. And this is why it's so beautiful how Paul's conversion or Paul's coming to faith is described. Be baptized, wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Those things go together. Calling to the Lord and saying, help me to overcome and ditch and run from this sin. Well, maybe someone wants to say, you know what? I know that area of my life I'm not doing so great, but look at how I'm doing over here. That's a cop-out. Baptism didn't say pick one sin, target it, and ignore the rest. Baptism says it's now hunting season on all of them. Always. You know, we are so sneaky about this sometimes. It reminds me of the story one of my sisters-in-law tells me of her little boy who loved to ride his bike, and the workmen had dug up the sidewalk and the sewer pipes, and it was mud everywhere. And of course, what do boys do when there's a construction site? Well, he went through there with his scooter. She told her son, don't do that because that thing will spray mud all over your clothes and I'm the one who has to clean them. But he did it anyway. He went through there and his pants and his hair were covered. And she saw him coming up the sidewalk, and she opened the door and sucked breath in her lungs. But before she could say something, he said to her, "But my shirt is still clean." "What do you say then?" his mother. "Oh, you're right, good boy. I didn't tell you to keep your shirt clean. I told you to keep all of you clean." Obedience doesn't excuse disobedience. We are to die to every sin. It is possible because you are plugged into the power of Christ's sin killing death and the power of his holiness igniting resurrection. And therefore, you can battle sin in hope. It is possible, it is mission possible to resist and fight against sin now. Because the death and resurrection of Christ pictured in baptism. So the real question is, if you stay stuck, do you really want to be free? Do you even ask God to be free? Or do you just say, "But Lord, I'd really like Fluffy to stay"? And I speak to the person who feels so hopeless and defeated. And I'm not talking about now about the sin you pursue or tolerate, but the sin that overtakes you in your weakness. You don't get up saying, "You know, today would be a great day to be snarky to my wife." It overcomes you. It tackles you, so to speak. And there you are, and those words come out of your mouth. You say, "Lord, the ugliness inside of me." You feel this weary defeat because you say, "But this sin or that sin, it erupts spontaneously in me. Am I ever going to win?" My favorite story about Romans 6 and the possibility of holiness is from a Reader's Digest condensed novel I read once. Three desperate criminals escaped from a maximum security facility and they broke into a home. They had one gun that they got by attacking a guard at prison, and they hid in this home. And there was a father, a mother, and their son, Ralphie. And they forced the father to go to work, and they said, "We've got your family here, and you better pretend nothing's wrong." Well, a smart cop figured it out and talked to dad at work and said, "Hey, we need to come in and free your family. And why don't you stay here and let us deal..." "No, you're not. I'm going to be in the home when you do this." "All right, well, take my gun at least," the cop said. And dad said, "You know, if I walk in there with a gun, they search me." But then he had a bright idea. He took the gun, he took all the bullets out of the chamber, out of the mag, and he took an empty gun into the house. And of course, he was searched, and the leader of the gang found that gun and took it away from him and thought he now had a loaded gun. And then when the SWAT team was breaking in, he was upstairs with the father, and he ran into the bedroom with the little boy with the dad. And dad said, "Ralphie, listen to me. When I tell you to run, you run." And the man said, "Nope, I'm going to shoot." He said, "Ralphie, do you trust me? There are no bullets in that gun. It can't hurt you." And the man was screaming, "I'm going to shoot." He said, "No, Ralphie, run." And then he jumped on the man himself as he was shooting and aiming, click, 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 on an empty gun. When God connects his people to the power of Christ's sin killing death and his holiness igniting resurrection, the gun of sin has been emptied. It cannot kill you. It can grieve you and overwhelm you and give you reason to come back to God and pray like we did as we sang before the sermon, "Wash me, make me clean within." But God wants, by your baptism, wants to remind you, oh, believing child of God, as you seek to wrestle with your sin and live honestly and believingly before his face, sin cannot kill you anymore. And the waters of baptism are saying this again and again. Therefore, get up and keep going. Where do I start, you say? Well, just start reading your Bible and deal with whatever you find there. Well, if you still don't know, well, in a few weeks we'll start the Ten Commandments and you'll hear plenty. You see how this has to do with your daily life? In the early church, a mother and son were in prison and they're going to be executed for Christ. Mother saw her son being led out of the cell. She called to him, "Remember, my son, you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stand firm." So you see, think of the gospel as you're reminded of it in baptism. Not just as the call to stand firm, but as the reassurance of all God's comfort and faithfulness. And that's our last point, God's comfort to his believing people in your baptism. I put this last because if you don't care about the claim God puts on you, and you're not interested in dying to sin and learning holiness, well, you shouldn't put in your claim for God's comfort either. Don't think you can scam God by using baptism to fool him and to cancel what he said about what grace looks like in someone's life. Because grace works. But for those who desire to please the Lord and are overwhelmed with the remaining mess of sin, now marvel, and be reassured at the comfort that dripping water is supposed to give God's people. Think of that mother. You have been baptized, my son. Remember. Sometimes we're so busy making sure we don't fall into the ditch of presumption when it comes to covenantal household believers' baptism that we fall into the opposite ditch and we don't get the comfort and reassurance that God's word of baptism is supposed to give. God sealed to you. He will not cut his covenant ties with you. No matter what, he'll keep doing everything he promised. The entire gospel is summarized and symbolized in the name of the triune God pronounced on you in your baptism. You belong to God the Father who said, I'm your Father and I've adopted you as my child and heir and I'm going to raise you and pour my grace and riches and comfort and goodness into you and I'm going to guide you through life and I'm going to block harm and danger from you or if I send it, I'm going to use it for your good and for your growth. The mother was right. Remember, my son, you've been baptized in the name of the Father. What a comfort when sickness and accident and devastation and heartache rip through your heart and family and life. Remember, I've been baptized into the name of God the Father. And second, a believer can remember every time when you see or think about baptism, which basically you're just thinking about the gospel. I belong to Christ. I was baptized into his name and Christ reassured me. What I did on the cross, I did for you. And I'm going to pray for you. And remember, when Jesus prays, he always gets what he asks for. And he prays for every one of his people by name. And God will give him what he asked for. I want my people safely home and sinless with me forever. Martin Luther was really helpful in this. And I know he's a Lutheran and we're not Lutherans. But that doesn't mean everything he said about baptism is off the mark. He was right about this. When he was tempted to doubt his salvation and despair of his forgiveness and it threatened to steal his peace in believing, he would say to himself, I have been baptized and I believe in Jesus the crucified. Those two belong together. It's wrong to say when you do not repent or believe, but when you are repenting and you are believing and you are struggling to keep on believing and repenting, you can latch onto your baptism and say, I have been baptized and I believe in Jesus the crucified. Even took his pen or his knife. Don't do this, children, but he took his knife and he carved it into his desktop. I have been baptized. Doesn't our form say the same thing for baptism? If you sometimes through weakness fall into sin, don't continue in sin and don't despair of God's mercy because baptism, listen to this language, is an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Remember in your conviction of sin, believer, you were baptized into the name of God the Son. You can also find rich comfort in being baptized into the name of God, the Holy Spirit, who's moved in while the renovation is ongoing, and who's got his blueprint, and who's got his materials, and who's working, and who puts tools and materials into your hand to get you to work. He's promised to restore and renew your heart to repentance again and again and cleanse you till you're perfect before God. The work you have for me begun shall by your grace be fully done, we'll sing. For you've been baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. So do you see now why one theologian once said, if you just teach people to understand their baptism, or to say it another way, to understand the gospel and live it, everything's well. It's true. Now, covenant son or daughter, I've purposely focused all my attention on God's believing people. And it's God's word. You know, God's word in the preaching is true whether you believe it or not, and God's word in baptism is true also whether you believe it or not. God's word in preaching says to you, if you do not repent and believe, you're doubly lost, lost as a sinner and lost as a covenant rebel. And yet the God who declares that of disobedient, unbelieving, rebellious covenant sons and daughters says, I still pictured on your body and remind you every service when there's baptism and remind you every time you see that font standing there that these promises and riches in Christ I love applying to someone like you. Call on me, surrender to me, submit to me, believe me, come back to me no matter how messed up and flawed you are. Maybe you look at your life and you say, 3 years ago if you told me I would hear, I'd never believe it. You see the sin, the lying, the cheating, the addiction, the bondage, the slavery, the heartache. How did I drift that far? Remember that when you were baptized into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's saying there's a way back. There's a way to restoration and renewal through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go to Him for those very things. Is it not high time you started taking what God said and pictured in your baptism seriously and started believing it and living it? Sometimes you pass a car, children, it's so dirty and some smart aleck has taken his finger and has scratched into it. Wash me. Well, you could say in a certain sense that baptism, when an unbelieving, rebellious covenant child remembers it, God has scratched into you, so to speak, needs a bath, and here's where you get the bath. Then believe the God who said these things to you.